We're in 2 Chronicles 18, the latter part of chapter 18. We stopped off 2 weeks ago with a very interesting chapter on God's deception of Ahab as part of his judgment. God allowed Ahab to listen to his boneheaded prophets. They told him what he wanted to hear. What's interesting is that when Ahab asked, remember, Ahab, King Ahab is one of the most wicked kings Israel ever knew, the northern kingdom of Israel. In the south, Jehoshaphat is the king, and he's one of the greatest kings the south ever had. You'd expect them to be bitter enemies. But Jehoshaphat allied himself by marriage, gave his son in marriage to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. And they're bound this way. Well, when Ahab is getting all of his yes-men prophets to tell him what he wants to hear by going into a particular territory named Ramoth-Gilead, he's saying, tell me, am I going to win there? And they're all going, oh, yes, king, you are. Jehoshaphat demands that a prophet of God, prophet of Yahweh, come. And so he does. Micaiah comes along and says, no, you go in there, Ahab, you're going to die. Jehoshaphat hears it. Ahab doesn't like it, of course. He hates, anyone hates to hear the truth when it's going to go against their plan. So Ahab goes into the battle anyway. Astonishingly, Jehoshaphat goes with him. He demanded that the prophet of God speak. He heard the prophet of God speak, say that Ahab would die, and Jehoshaphat goes into battle with him. So when we pick up the story here in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 28, it says, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. Now, I've got a big question mark in my text going, what? Seems to me Jehoshaphat should have said, I'm going home. But he doesn't. He goes in. The king of Israel, verse 29, said to Jehoshaphat, I'll disguise myself and go into battle. This is an interesting way. I think what he did was he heard the prophecy of Micaiah. And he's thinking, I know what I'll do. I'll hide. They won't know I'm the king, so they won't shoot at me. And they won't. In fact, they're going to go after Jehoshaphat. But God's always sovereign, isn't he? I'll disguise myself. I wonder what Jehoshaphat was thinking. Well, what about me? Now, I get to go in with all my kingly array and garb on? Yeah, you go that way. But you can't hide yourself. I'll disguise myself going to battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now, the king of Aram, that would be Syria, had commanded the captains of his chariots, saying, do not fight with great, with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. He didn't want to kill a bunch of people. Just kill the king, and the nation will scatter. So when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is the king of Israel. And they turned alongside to fight against him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. It doesn't say he cried out to the Lord, but we would assume that he cried out to the Lord. And even though he shouldn't be there, and even though he's allied himself with a wicked king, it says, once again, and Yahweh helped him. Have you ever been there? You ever been in the wrong place for the wrong reasons, and you knew it, and God still, in his kindness and mercy, saved you out of it? You look back at it, and you go, I don't understand you, Lord, but I thank you for it. And that's what God does here. Verse 22, I'm sorry, it says, he cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. When the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. And I like this, and you should underline it in your Bible. A certain man, doesn't even give a name, doesn't say a powerful soldier with keen insight into great things and could hit a dime at 500 yards away with a bow and arrow. A certain guy, some dude, drew his bow at random. This is some guy in the army of Aram, says, I don't know what to do, but I'll just shoot an arrow in the air. Some guy at random. And where does that arrow go? Right into Ahab. You think God's not sovereign? Using some guy with a random bow struck the king of Israel in the joint of his armor. Probably right here, just a little Achilles heel type place. Bam. And why wouldn't it? God told Micaiah to tell Ahab, you're going to die in this battle. So he said to the driver of the chariot, Ahab said, turn around, take me out of the fight. I'm severely wounded. The battle raged that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot in front of the Arameans until evening, and at sunset he died. The second king's account says that the dogs licked up the blood in the bottom of his chariot. You would take this back up to verse 27, where Micaiah tells him, Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. So no doubt people were hearing Micaiah. Micaiah must have been right, and he was. Chapter 19, Jehoshaphat saved from the battle. He's in the north. He's going to go back home. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer went out. Hanani was actually the original seer, so Jehu's his son. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat. You imagine Jehoshaphat sees this prophet coming, and he asks him, probably cocks his head a little bit, you know, when you act like you, help me understand, put your hands in the air. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? What more do you need to say? I guess the answer that's implied is absolutely not. But he says, there is some good in you. Literally, he says, there is good in you. Some is not in the Hebrew text. But there is good in you. I think that's interesting. It's everything we know about Jehoshaphat at this point is that there's lots of wonderful good in him. In fact, there's an account in 2 Kings chapter 3 where Elisha, the prophet who took over for Elijah, is summoned by another evil king that Jehoshaphat has allied himself with, Ahab's son, and they're asking Elisha, are we going to win this battle? And Elisha essentially says, were it not for Jehoshaphat, whom I have the utmost respect for, I wouldn't even talk to you. So Jehoshaphat is a very respectable king, but Jehu, the son of Hanani, tells him in verse 3, there is good in you, for you have removed the Ashtaroth, or the Asheroth, that's the female goddesses from the land, and you have set your heart to seek God. That's a good thing. And Jehoshaphat's going to be that guy that you just wonder, why this one thing? This blind spot in his life that he's good everywhere else, but he just has this problem with allying himself with wicked people. Verse 4, so Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba, that's the south, to the hill country of Ephraim, that's the far north of Judah's territory, and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Brought them back would be to bring them back spiritually. In verse 5, we see he appoints judges in the land. He says in verse 6, he said to the judges, consider what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Wouldn't that be great if we could tell our Supreme Court justices and every judge in the land, our county judge, you don't judge man, but you are judging for the Almighty Creator God who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. This is what he's telling the judges. Again, wouldn't that be amazing to see a president tell a Supreme Court nominee, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality in the taking of a bribe. That's what judges would be prone to do. We don't do that, he's saying. In Jerusalem, also Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests, and he puts them in charge down in Jerusalem. Note there, at the end of verse 10, he says, whenever any dispute comes to you from your brethren who live in the cities between blood and blood, between kin, between law and commandment, statutes and ordinances, here's what judges, Levites, and priests are supposed to do. You shall warn them so that they may not be guilty before the Lord, and wrath may not come on you and your brethren. Thus you shall do, and you will not be guilty. I've put up in the corner of my Bible, Ezekiel chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 33, because this is what God tells Ezekiel. And it's what he tells every pastor, every teacher of the Bible today is, go out and tell the people their sin. God's word to Ezekiel is, Ezekiel, you're going to go out and tell these people that they're sinful so that they'll repent. If they don't repent, don't worry, you're absolved of any responsibility because you told them at least. But God says, if you don't tell them that they're wicked, I'm going to hold you responsible for their ways. Now, as a pastor, when I first read that years and years ago, I read it and I thought, I guess that's the way it's got to be. I remember reading it one night, and a good buddy of mine I've known since I was in the second grade. We were roommates in college. He's one of my best friends throughout high school and college. I mean, I loved this man and still do. We haven't spoken in years, but he called me up. I had been reading Ezekiel, and he called me up, and he was telling me he's getting married, And over the course of the conversation, I learned that he was living with her. And we had always made fun of people that lived together before marriage, you know, in our little self-righteousness. We grew up in the same church. And I said, you're shacking up? Yeah, it's best, you know, blah, blah, blah. And the conversation finished. We hung up. And I said, I can't. I got to call him. I want to talk to Cheryl. She said, well, I told her I've been reading Ezekiel. She said, well, you're not going to be able to sleep. You need to go tell him. So back then, you punch numbers and pick up the phone. And yeah, probably had a rotary. And I called him. I said, "Brother, I love you." He said, "Well, I love you too, Lance." I said, "That story you told me about living with her before marriage, is that what you told God?" And he unleashed on me. And it was over after that. Friendship was gone. But I told him, I said, "I've been reading Ezekiel." "Oh, yeah, you're always reading the Bible, aren't you, Lance?" And he knows. He knew. It hit him between the eyes. He's not dense. He got it. But that's what happens when you tell people that they're wrong. They don't want to hear it. And that's what, these are the kinds of people that Jehoshaphat set up. And he's telling them, you're going to tell them, warn them, so that they will not be guilty before the Lord. Verse 11, the last line of verse 11. He says, "Act resolutely, and the Lord be with the upright." So Jehoshaphat's gone back home. We're going to clean up Judah again. We're going to live the way God wants us to live. Chapter 20 came about after this. The sons of Moab, these are going to be relatives of the Israelites, but they're not friendly relatives, the Moabites. And the Ammonites, these are the sons of who? You remember? Of Lot. Remember, Lot had children through his daughters. They got him drunk, and they bore children through their dad because they figured that's the only way to keep their names alive. These are the Moabites and the Ammonites. And so the sons of these, that's going to be the descendants of the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. They report this to Jehoshaphat. There's a huge army that comes up against him. Verse 3, Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord. You ever do that when you're afraid? What do you do when you're not afraid? Do you turn to the Lord? You can. It's not like you don't, but you're less likely to. "I got this, God. You covered me before. I got it. Don't worry. Go help Lance or something. I've got this." So being fearful is a good thing because it causes us to know our needs. He was afraid. He turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. By the way, fasting doesn't even appear in the Bible until Samuel calls for one, the prophet. That may be very happy for you. It is to me. Fasting came along later. Again, Samuel introduced it, and it was usually to pray for special circumstances. It's meant for prayer. But nowhere in the Bible does it say you have to pray. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus says, "When you pray," but he's not implying that you have to. He's talking to people that fast. So he says, when you fast, and they were in the habit of disheveled hair and looking all haggard, and people went, "What's wrong with you? I'm fasting because I'm so spiritual today." So, no, comb your hair and look normal. So it's not that you have to. If you fast to bring about greater meaning in your prayer, more power too, but there's nothing in the Bible that says you must. Here, the king does seek God's help, and he asks people to fast. He proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, so Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, "O Lord, the God of our fathers," and this is where he begins to pray. It's always good to see how a good man of God prays. You can learn all kinds of good stuff from it. "O Lord, are you not the God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you." Do you think this guy knows who God is? You ever been around, don't raise your hand or answer, but have you ever been around someone who didn't know God and you heard them pray? They were doing the best they could. But you could tell from their prayer they don't really know God, or they don't have any kind of a close relationship with him. It's nothing to make fun of. It's just something to surmise. This man knows him, and you can tell by the way he talks to God. Verse 7, "Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" How do you think he knew that? That's in Genesis. How does he know that Abraham was called God's friend? Genesis. How does he know about these people being expunged from the land? That's Joshua. The promise is given in the Pentateuch and then seeing it fulfilled in Joshua. Jehoshaphat knew the scriptures. Verse 8, "They have lived in it, and they have built, they meaning the Israelites, they came in, you took the people out, you brought your people in, they lived in it, they have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, if it does, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab, this is again Jehoshaphat telling God what he already knows, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, probably the people of Edom as well there, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. Again, he knows his history. Did you guys know that? Did you know that when the sons of Israel were coming out of the wilderness, the first cities they had to pass through were Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And God said, you will not take any of their land. But they didn't let the Israelites walk through. They were rude to them. God said, you're not taking. They're going to stay in their land. You're going to go in and take the Canaanites, not them. He knows this. He's repeating it to God. They turned aside, verse 11, see how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes on you. You know, arrogant people don't say that. Arrogant people don't say, we don't know what to do. Or if they're arrogant, they've been reduced to some form of humility. I'll tell you, there's been situations in the last few years, a couple of them here at this church, that I did not know what to do. I was clueless what to do. Had to do with a wedding. How many of you would do a wedding, if you were me, when the dad of the bride is saying, no way, no how? You think, that's easy, that's a no-brainer, I'm not doing that wedding. But there was a backstory on that. A backstory that I couldn't not do the wedding. There was no good reason, it was bad reason. And then you've got this side, the couple, good Christian people that grew up here. Yeah, some of you in the back know exactly what I'm talking about. Good, fine young man, a fine young lady, that I told them I would marry them. Never married a finer couple. But her parents said no. His parents were all in. And I'm friends with his parents. The whole time I'm going, Lord, what do I do? Can I not do this? I told them I would. I love them. Anyway, I just remember saying, I don't know what to do. And there was another situation that had come along at the same time, and I thought, God, I'm just an idiot, because all I do now is tell God, I don't know what to do. But it got done, and my last prayer is, Lord, if that dad, and the dad never would talk to me. He never talked to me. He never would call me. And I said, okay, Lord, I'm going through with this wedding on this Saturday or Friday, whenever it was. I said, if I haven't heard from Dad by Tuesday, I'm going to think that it's you. You're telling me to do it. If I hear from him by Tuesday, I'll cancel it. Well, I didn't hear from him. That's the best I could do. So they got married, and they are living happily ever after, are they not? Got a few kids. There are sometimes in life you don't know what to do. Either way, you don't know where to go. So what do? Admit it and put it before God. I would even say so much as write it down on a piece of paper. God, here is my need. Put it on the floor, kind of at the feet of God, and leave it there in the middle of the floor all day. Walk past it all day. Go about your business and notice it. Lord, I'm leaving it there. I'm not picking that up, Lord. I don't know what to do. I'm leaving it there. I've done that. It helps. There, Lord. Did you not hear me? All day. It's there. God is not like some people where he just says, I'm not doing it just because you asked me. Do you know people like that? We don't know what to do. Our eyes are on you. Verse 14, in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the man of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite, and the sons of Asaph. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. That's a prophet of God. That's what prophets of God say. It's not your battle, it's God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. And he tells them, and I love this, he doesn't say sit back and do nothing, God will do it all. You going down into battle, watch what happens. Verse 17, you need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. You need to underline that. That's a great passage. When you don't know what to do, this is essentially what God is telling all of us. Trust in me, station yourself, stand and see the salvation or the deliverance of Yahweh on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear, be dismayed. Judah and Jerusalem are the people of God. So we could easily just say, by way of application, O people of God that claim Christ as their Lord and Savior, be not fearful. Don't be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out and face them. The Lord is with you. Go out and face them. Just go. He doesn't say sit back and watch. Go out and face them. It's kind of like what the Israelites did when they went to Canaan. And they just march around the city. I mean, you had to figure in those days, they're going, excuse me, Joshua, I have a question. Did you say that we're supposed to walk around the city? No, I didn't say that. We're going to walk around the city every day for 7 days and then seven times on the seventh day. I have a question. Why? Can't we show them our bows and arrows? Can't we launch those into the city over the wall? No, you're just going to march around. And when I say, you're all going to do what? Shout really, really loud. Just go do it. God has us do things that otherwise sound silly to us. But the Lord is with you, he says. Verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, and all the people, and the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. These are the sons of Moses, and they have their relatives. Their king is down on the ground saying, thank you. Nothing's even happened yet, but they're praising God before it because they've been given a prophecy by this prophet named Jehaziel. Verse 20, they rose early in the morning, went out to the wilderness of Tekoa, and when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord, and the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. You got to underline that verse too. Don't you think that's a good one to memorize? Because that fits everything we believe. Put your trust in the Lord, your God. That would be Yahweh, who is your God, and you will be established. Okay? Put your trust in his prophets and succeed, because his prophets are telling you what to do in his name. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord. Well, that's going to be intimidating. Okay, who here can sing? All the good voices up front. We're going to go into this battle and you're going to sing some hymns. It's essentially what they're doing. He appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness is everlasting. There's another one to underline. You got all these underlined passages in 2 Chronicles. When you die and you have all these passages underlined in 2 Chronicles, people are going to look at your Bible and say, wow, this person was very spiritual. Who reads 2 Chronicles? People who want some good reading do, I'll tell you that. Verse 22, when they began singing and praising the Lord, imagine what the Moabites and Ammonites are thinking. What's that sound? They're singing. Oh, we got them now. When they began singing and praising the Lord, set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come out against Judah, so they were routed. The sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And notice at the end of verse 23, they helped to destroy one another. God sent them into confusion, and they just killed each other. I mean, they're not going to kill anybody with a bunch of singers. God allowed them to kill each other. End of verse 24, no one escaped. Verse 25, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, so God is giving all their spoil to God's to his people. Verse 27, they returned to Jerusalem. In verse 27, every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat as their head. It says every man of Judah. That means none were lost in the battle. God did everything. Returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy. Why? For the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps, lyres, trumpets, to the house of the Lord. And note in verse 29, and the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. That's what happens when people follow the Lord their God. God not only fights for them, their enemies hear about it and stay away. Do people hear about the greatness of God, of Christ's church today? Not a lot of great stories coming out of it, is it? And there's a lot of them out there posing as Christ's church, which are not Christ's church at all. We're just a joke. Verse 31, now Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 25 years. Gives you his mother's name. Verse 32, he walked in the way of his father, Asa, and did not depart from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. Kind of a summary statement for him. Verse 33, the high places, however, were not removed. And yet, previously in his reign, he did remove the high places. Now they've come back. Remember, the high places are just a higher place on the environment, on the landscape, to get higher to the gods. It says the people had not yet directed their hearts to God, to the God of their fathers. That means the entire situation here is all Jehoshaphat. People are following their king, but their hearts are not there. Judah has not had a revival. Their king is very zealous. And we're going to see the same thing that happens with another king in Josiah, where Josiah leads this great revival in Israel, but the people are with him, but they're not with him in their heart. You think, okay, well, not his fault. Jehoshaphat did the best he could. Verse 34, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first to last, behold, they are written in the annals of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is recorded in the book of Kings of Israel. And then we get this terrible verse, verse 35. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah. Ahaziah is the son of Ahab. Didn't learn a thing. He acted wickedly in so doing. So he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Well, here's what God does with that. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavahu, nice name, right? Reminds me of Donahue. That's how I memorize it. Dodavahu of Meresheth prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. The ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish. So he spent all the money, all the time making them, and God's saying, I'm going to break them all down. Clearly, you're not listening to me. Well, I hate that. I hate that some of these great kings, at the end, you get these passages, and you go, ah, if he just would have died a day earlier or something. I hope that's not said of me or you. If you've ever, one of my heroes in the history of the church is Martin Luther. If you've ever read Martin Luther, you know what a great hero he was. Read about him, but if you read his stuff at the end of his life, not so good. He loathed Jewish people. He thought that they were absolutely, totally responsible for all things evil. In fact, his ideas may very well have led to the Holocaust. It came out of Germany, and Martin Luther was German, and he wrote and said things. He was a very angry man, you think. Wish God would have taken Martin a little bit earlier in certain ways. Some preachers that are Orthodox one day, they live long enough, and all of a sudden you're going, boy, I like this guy a lot better when he was younger. At any rate, I hope it's not said for me. Hope it's not said for any of you. Let's take a look at his goodness. Chapter 17, verse 3 says that he followed his father David's example. We see what we read tonight is he followed his immediate father Asa's example, but he followed David's example. He's commended for that. He removed the high places in chapter 17, verse 6. He sent teachers throughout the land of Judah with the word of God, teaching them the word of God. So we looked at that last time. He was interested in God's word being taught. Even in Old Testament days, he insisted on godly prophets. He could recognize a false prophet, as Ahab surrounded himself with 450 of the prophets of Baal. And Jehoshaphat was bold enough to say, I don't listen to these yahoos. Let's get a man of God. And he did. He insisted on godly prophets. He had good in him. We looked at that tonight in removing the pagan gods from the land, chapter 19, verse 3. And as I read, I told you 2 Kings 3:14, where Elisha shows great respect for Jehoshaphat. He appointed godly judges. Saw that tonight. Appointed godly judges because he wants law and order, and he wants it to be done for the purpose of glorifying God. No bribes, no. We would love leaders like that in our day. It's a good thing. Part of Jehoshaphat's goodness. And he relied on God in battle. He prayed in accordance with Scripture. He relied on God in battle. How many do that? There are stories of some of our own American heroes who did rely upon God in battle, even during the Civil War, even for those who fought for the South. men who relied upon God in battle. And we love that about Jehoshaphat. We think this, if you just have, if this was your bullet point slide, that's fantastic. I want that bullet point slide for me. Good government, Jehoshaphat's admonition to newly appointed judges that they were not judging for man but for the Lord is a standing reminder that good government stems from a commitment to God. Good government stems from a commitment to God. That's why I think Donald Trump was such an enigma. He was a good, well, you have to be careful. He had good politics if you're a Christian, if you're a conservative. But his commitment wasn't to God. Yet he had good government. Jehoshaphat was a good and godly man, and his godly policies were good for government. So it's a principle there. When we look at his prayer, as I said earlier, you can learn a lot about a person by how they pray. They acknowledge God's sovereign greatness. That's a great way to start off your prayer. Tell God how great he is. Not because he needs to hear it, but because we need to say it. It's good to acknowledge that. God. And you find yourself 5-10 minutes into your prayer just talking about how great he is. When people do that, you know that they've gone to God because he is great, and they're not. People that know how to pray, they recall God's deeds related to his treatment, specifically of Abraham's seed. What is Abraham's seed? It's the nation of Israel. But what really neat benefit came out of the nation of Israel that Jehoshaphat knew nothing of? Jesus himself. He is the seed from the seed. He is the capital S seed that came out of the nation. So God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled in the nation, but ultimately fulfilled in the seed that came from the nation, namely Jesus of Nazareth. Here's Jehoshaphat. He knows what God's promised to Abraham, land, seed, and blessing. He recalls that. When you pray, recall that. Recall the Abrahamic covenant all the time. When things are bad, remind yourself, God, you've promised good. So this is going to be temporary. People that pray well and know God, they remind God of his promise to protect his people. And that's what Jehoshaphat is doing. Lord, this is what you said. You brought your people into this land. You promised to protect them. Protect them. So in a sense, we're telling God to do what he's already promised to do. You can do that in prayer. And a good man or woman of God who prays well, they remember the history of the nations related to Scripture. That's why it's good to know what God has done in the past in the Old Testament. That's good prayer. Praying can be so, if you've ever, I'll be honest, through the years, in sitting in some prayer meetings, it's one of the last places I want to be because of the redundancy, the silliness of prayer at times, what people are praying for, all about them. And you could tell sometimes it's easy to get nervous in prayer because you're praying in public. I don't like to pray in public, quite frankly. A lot of people don't. You'll hear people, they'll keep repeating the same word, oh Lord, this, and Father God, and Father this, Father, and just do this, and just this, just that, just, and Father God. You want to say, take a deep breath. Just talk to God. You don't sit there, I don't talk to Brock, going, Brock, Brock this, and Brock, Brock. If Ed did that, he'd go, look, I got to go. Just talk to God. He is, in a sense, when you're talking, he's your friend. Talk to him as you would your friend. This is what Jehoshaphat does, except he's a very lofty and revered friend of Jehoshaphat. Remember the history of the world that God has done. And call God to judge his enemies. That's what Jehoshaphat does. It's okay to do that. Lord, judge your enemies. Judge them. Get them. You might put in a little caveat, a little parentheses. Save them, Lord, if you so do it. But if you're not going to save them, get them. The sooner the better. Doesn't that sound strange? You ever read the Psalms and you come across these prayers? Lord, kill them all. May their children die motherless. May their little ones be dashed against the stones. You ever prayed like that? If you did, you wouldn't admit it, would you? But you've thought about it and you've wanted to. That's what God's going to do for his enemies, to his enemies. Tell him to do it. You can pray for their salvation first, but you can tell God, look, if you're not going to save them, go ahead and do all those things. Tough to pray that way, isn't it? Let's look at his weaknesses. He allied himself with those who hated God. Have you ever done that? In business? In marriage? Friendships? Allying yourself, allying by combining, you become one. You put money into a business, they put money into a business. You are allied with that unbeliever. You commit to a person for life, they commit to you. You're a Christian, they're not. You're married to an unbeliever. You become a friend with somebody, and you come together and you share your darkest thoughts and let them. Now you're bound together by secrets, maybe. You're not supposed to do that. The only affiliation we have with the wicked is us giving them the good news, either in word or deed. Though he once removed high places, he let them return. Maybe he just got tired. You ever get tired if you're a parent? You've been saying no to your kids over and over, and they finally wear you down. Or you're like Samson and Delilah. I can't wait to get to heaven and ask Samson, what were you thinking? I think he's going to say, man, she wore me out. I couldn't stand it another day. I just figured God would help me even if she cut my hair. Well, he didn't. But you get tired. And I think that people kept pushing, and he just said, all right, whatever. After being rebuked for allying with the wicked in chapter 19, verse 2, he did it again. You ever done that? You ever done something you knew was wrong, you repented of it, and you went back to it? Anyone? So you're relating to Jehoshaphat. We relate to him well. His weaknesses. So I title the next slide, How Odd. How odd for a person who loves God to ally himself with one who hates God. It's just odd. It's a strange thing to do. It's as strange if Brock and I are friends, and we're good friends, let's say we're close, tight friends, and we don't like Rob. Or I don't like Rob. Now, if you don't like Rob, problem's with you, not Rob. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, I don't like Rob. And Brock and I are good buddies. But Brock goes and hobnobs with Rob. Well, Rob has betrayed me, hurt me, stolen money from me. That doesn't bother my friend Brock. Why are you friends with him? But what? If we're friends, why are you friends with him? This is what God is saying. Why would we ally ourselves with someone who hates the one we love? I was telling my son years ago, he was dating a girl, a nice girl, but her theology was very different than his and ours. And I said, look, I said, she's pretty and she's nice, but there's going to be a day when you're going to have to talk about something other than what you talk about when you date, which is pretty quick, isn't it, after you get married. And I said, if she hates what you love, what happiness do you expect to come out of that? I mean, at the time, it was the doctrine of election. And I said, if we believe that this is in the Bible, and we don't believe it because we think it might be, it is, and it speaks of God's sovereignty and his grace, and she doesn't like that, doesn't believe that, I said, what church are you going to go to? How are you going to deal with that over lunch? What are you going to do with your kids? And he said, you're right, I can't. He said, I just can't. His words were, I can't love something that God hates. And he ended it with that. So how odd it is for a person to love or to ally himself with someone or something that God hates. How odd it is for one who loves God to demand God's word, as he did with Micaiah, hear his word, and yet disregard his word. Don't you think that's odd? I want to hear God's word. We need a prophet of God. Prophet of God comes, gives the prophecy of God, and he doesn't do what that prophet says. That's odd. Is that you? We're going to go to a Bible church. We're going to go to, God's word is going to be taught. That's where we're going. God's word was taught today. That's great, fantastic. We go to church, teaches God's word, and he taught it today. It was great. And then go do the very thing you hate. How odd. How odd it was for God to hear Jehoshaphat's cry for help in spite of the fact that he disregarded God's word. We think it's odd. God just calls it grace. How normal it is for unbelievers to hear God's word and disregard it and try to hide from it. Hiding from it. I'll disguise myself. Normal for unbelievers to hear God's word and disregard it. Abnormal for God's people to hear it and disregard it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18, listen very carefully. You know this passage, but listen very carefully to it. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial, that is, the devil? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, we are the temple. What does this temple of God have in common with people that are not of the temple of God? Therefore, come out from among their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. He's talking about people. They're unclean. And I will welcome you, will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Is there any question about what God demands of his people? It doesn't mean we cannot say hello. It doesn't mean we can't help them with a meal when there's a freeze. It doesn't mean we can't and shouldn't be kind. We should be all those things. But to unite together as one in marriage, business, or become tight friends, we're not supposed to do it. We have no fellowship with them. They're darkness, we're light. Those don't go together. We cannot ally ourselves with the wicked. Paul says in Romans 16:17, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. Don't follow after them. Don't try to reconcile with them. Who are you supposed to keep away from? Those who cause dissensions. He's talking about people within the church. Within the church, there are people who cause dissensions, either intentionally or unintentionally. And they're to be told, look, you're a very divisive. You would say divisive, put a V in. You're a very divisive person. You try to bring them to repentance of that. Stay away from them. Paul says it. Stay away from them. I urge you. Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and stay away from them. 2 John 10:11 says this, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, previously talked about the teaching of Jesus being God in the flesh, if they come to you and do not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, before you think that this means you can never invite a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon into your house, it's not what it's saying. The early church did not have trained pastors. That's why in every church they were to appoint a multiplicity of elders. Take the best you've got. All these people are new Christians. All of them. Every new church is the best of what you have, the most mature men who know the most. These are going to be in charge. And so far as that their character is there, you're going to appoint them as a group of men who are going to lead that church. The early church met in homes, and they were scattered in various parts of Asia Minor and Europe. The only preachers they had were when the Apostle Paul might make his way over there, or Timothy, or someone else that Paul might send out, or Peter. There were traveling evangelists. The traveling evangelists would be sent from one church, and they would get a commendation from that church to take to the next church, and they would give that commendation over. In fact, when you read Paul started the church in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, he left Corinth and went to Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila, when they were in Ephesus, there's no pastor in Corinth now. They meet a guy named Apollos. And Apollos knows a lot, but he's off by that much. And he listens to Priscilla and Aquila. They tweak his theology, and they give him a commendation to go to Corinth. Now he's got a commendation from people the Corinthians know, Priscilla and Aquila, who are affiliated with Paul, and he comes in, I'm an accredited pastor of sorts. You didn't have seminary graduates. The best you had was the elders in the church. Maybe one could rise up and teach. Maybe a couple might. But you relied on traveling men going from church to church. Obviously, the church has changed through the years. Men now, we go and get education, and there's more of us than are needed in the churches that exist. So when John is telling us this, he's saying, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, the proper teaching, in other words, he's a traveling evangelist, he comes to your door where the church meets, do not receive him into your house. That is your house church. He's not a preacher of proper doctrine. Don't let him in to preach in your church. And do not give him a greeting. Don't even say, the Lord be with you. Don't even say, the Lord be with you. We can't have you. May God bless you. Don't say it. Why? For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. If he doesn't bring proper doctrine, say goodbye. In fact, you don't even say goodbye because it's short for God be with you. Did you know that? Just say later. Leave. We cannot ally ourselves with the wicked. Not that way. So how can we love those who hate God? Jesus said this. So I say, we must love the enemies of God. For Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love them with deep affection. Can I love Osama bin Laden? Can I love an atheist? Oh, I just love you, man. Come on over, let's have a beer. That's not the love he's talking about. Now, that's impossible, isn't it? Don't lie to yourself and think you can love people that way. Love is a verb. Give them what they need. If they're starving, give them food. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. Love those, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. That's how you do it. Psalm 139, 21, 22, David says this, or I should say, I say, yet we cannot compromise our stand for God. For David says to God, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Now, this is not a red face, baseball bat in the hand, I'm going to kill you hatred. It's simply, I hate what you are and who you are, but I will love you and show you the love of Christ. You can do that. In fact, Romans 12:9 says, love what is good, hate what is evil. Same sentence, love and hate. You can hate it with the utmost hatred and show the love of Christ at the same time. It's not that hard to figure out. It's not an affection. It's not from the heart. It's out of duty, what God has said. Do what God has said because God has said it. There's some things that you can do quite naturally. Oh, I love to do this. But to love someone who hates God shouldn't be easy. Really shouldn't be. At least I think. Be gracious with one another. It seems that all of God's people, and I'm thinking of Jehoshaphat, and I'm thinking of all of us, myself included, really I'm just saying this for me, it seems that all of God's people have quirks and weaknesses in addition to the things that we admire about them that tend to surprise us, even astound us at times. You might think that if you were to take me out. Hey, we're inviting the pastor out. We're going to take Lance. You all, whether you know it or not, you have a certain view of what the pastor is supposed to be like, what his wife is supposed to be like, what his children are supposed to be like. And it's a lofty belief. He's way up here. And anything, that's why I don't like to go out with people, quite honestly. Because when I go, what can I say? What am I going to do? I can, if I'm up here when I get there, by the time I leave, I'm usually mud. What do you think about this? That's what people ask pastors. They want to know what you think. What are you going to do? So, well, I'd rather not say that today. I'd rather not comment. I'd like to be with the CIA. I can't comment on that today. A lady I'll never forget as long as I live, she loved the church. We were meeting in school. We were very new at the time. Loved the church. Thought I hung the moon for about 2 weeks. And then she learned that I did not homeschool my children. And she wanted to have nothing to do with me or this church. She was appalled. I've had others. They came to the house, and he said, wow, you have 2 TVs. No, we have 4. You only see 2 of them. You have cable? Yes, we have cable. We have cable, yeah. That offends some people. That's it could be anything. You think, you know what? I thought the pastor, I didn't know the pastor was going to be like that. Have you seen that, though? In you and in others, you think, that habit is strangely out of character with what I thought that person was. Now, I've just given you quirks that may or may not be a quirk to you. It would really be strange if we went out to dinner and I ordered a couple of whiskeys, wouldn't it? No matter who you are, you might say, oh, that's nothing to me. If I ordered 1, you might go, huh. If I ordered 2, you might go, whoa. If I ordered 3, but I was not drunk, that would be strange to you, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? Hey, margarita's over. Hey, John, you know the bartender? Yeah, we're old buddies. John, round of here over here. That would be odd. Certain things I might say or the way I might say them from the pulpit or true character flaws that you might see in me. It astounds us. We see that in Jehoshaphat. We see some great things, but oddly some things that we don't like. It's in all of us. And I've given it. They don't like homeschool, blah, blah, blah. They're sarcastic. I just say, let us be gracious with them since we hope they'll be gracious with us. Jehoshaphat, we see that he trusted God greatly. This is a great thing about him. He prayed to God in an orthodox way. He could lead me. He could be my pastor. But he had weaknesses too. And as I was just telling my wife this today, because of this, and because of other things that have happened over the course of my ministry, I have to be very open with myself about what my weaknesses are. One of my weaknesses is I do not like criticism. I'm defensive about it. Cheryl knows it. I mean, I think we're probably all that way. But when you're the pastor, people expect better of you. People should be able to stand there and insult you and go, you're able to say, thank you, I'll pray about that. You know, your first reaction is, why don't you just shut up? You know, it's an affront. But you can't be that way. And so I'm trying to put together in my own mind, and have been for years, all my weaknesses so that these things aren't said about me. I'm challenging you to do the same thing. And if it's your spouse that you go to and you say, what are some of my weaknesses? If you're the spouse that's been asked, be very careful. Don't think that it's open season. I don't care how long you've been married. Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the next thing you're going to do is go, look, love says it keeps no record of wrongs. So you don't love me in 1 Corinthians 13. Be very careful. But be honest with someone who might ask you. Be honest with yourself. What do I do? What are the things that, and I know what mine are, and I'm sure there's some that I don't know. We can be blind. That's why we have accountability. It's why we have friends, why we have spouses, to tell us. Be open to doing it. Be open to listening to it. And if someone asks you, be open to telling it. But don't get too excited. People sometimes get very excited to say, I'm so glad you asked. Just be careful. Be gracious with one another. Be gracious with Jehoshaphat. So let me close this in a word, quick word of prayer. Lord, we thank you again for our time. Thank you for it. May we never take it for granted that we have the opportunity to have your word, your inspired scripture that you breathed out for us, and that we can gather together in your name to discuss it, to learn it, to be challenged by it, and I pray that we leave here challenged by it. May we leave here as warriors who are recognizing their weaknesses and fully and totally reliant upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.